Well, would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8? We're going to continue reading God's Word together as we work our way through 1 Samuel on Sunday mornings. Just as you turn there in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 8, can I just give two more announcements? One is regarding believers' baptism. We are planning to have another baptismal service hopefully in April. And so if you would like to know more information, perhaps you've been part of one of our small groups that's been working through the topic of baptism recently over the last couple of weeks, or this has been something on your heart that you've not yet done in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and please won't you speak to me, and I'd be happy to talk more to you about that. There are forms available at the info desk that you can take one there, and then I'll get in touch with you regarding believers' baptism. So please take note of that opportunity. And then I've been here at the church now for just over a year and 2 months, I think it is. And there are still many of you that I do not yet know personally. And so I'd like to just again make the offer that if you haven't met me, or you realize that you have met me but I've forgotten, please just come and find me after a service. I'm always around outside between the services and after the services, and just introduce yourself to me so that I can try and put a name to a face and get to know you. And again, just to extend an offer from all of us as elders, that if there are matters that you would like us to be made aware of in terms of prayer items or things that you're struggling with, please do speak to me or any one of the elders so that we can meet with you and pray with you and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. Let's turn to God's Word, and I'm going to read again from the Christian Standard Bible this morning, as I'm doing in this series in 1 Samuel. Let's read from chapter 8 and verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. His firstborn son's name was Joel, and his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. However, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned toward dishonest profit, took bribes, and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us, the same as all the other nations have." When they said, "Give us a king to judge us," Samuel considered their demand wrong, so he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshipping other gods. Listen to them, but solemnly warn them, and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them." Samuel told all the Lord's words to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These are the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and put them to his use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties, to plow his ground and reap his harvest, or to make his weapons of war and the equipment for his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He can take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks and all, and you yourselves can become his servants. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day." The people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles." Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. "Listen to them," the Lord told Samuel. "Appoint a king for them." Then Samuel told the men of Israel, "Each of you go back to your city." Well, this is God's Word, and we've prayed that God would be pleased to add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of it this morning. In 1789, just 1 year before his death, the great American founding father and scientist Benjamin Franklin, he said the following words: "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." All right, we're well aware of that phrase. And I think he was right about the certainty of death and taxes, but there are perhaps some other things. One for sure, which is just as certain, and that is namely our innate human desire to want what other people have got. I don't know of any person who on some level doesn't desire what belongs to the Joneses, where the Joneses represent that group of people who've got what we want. We see this in so many areas of life. We see it in our little children as they look across the playmat and they ignore every other toy that surrounds them and they launch this determined reconnaissance mission to recover the one toy which the poor little child on the other side of the mat happens to be playing with. We see it in our younger kids when they go to school and they find that their friends are suddenly into something new. Maybe it's stickers or marbles or charm bracelets or fidget spinners or whatever the latest thing is. And then they come home and they tell you that they've always wanted to spend their pocket money on that new thing. We see it in our teenagers after they come home from high school realizing that the next in thing, the next must have is a relationship, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Or perhaps they need a mobile phone so that they can discuss the fact that they don't have a boyfriend or girlfriend with everyone else who's got social media. And we see it in our young adults as they chase after various things after school. Some pursue studies and career, others sport with a drive to reach the top of their game in as short as possible time with all the reward and the fame that that promises. And then there are others who just drift around doing absolutely nothing constructive, well, because their friends play computer games all day and it looks like a pretty cool way to spend your life. And then we as adults, we have this drive to want what others have got. Might be stupid things like cell phones and tablets and computers or bigger things like cars and houses or maybe it's marriage or maybe it's family or a string of titles behind your name or the prestige and achievement of that next promotion. Maybe it's that overseas holiday to an exotic location or maybe it's that retirement unit on the coast or a big enough bank balance that I don't have to worry about the last years of my life. You see, wanting what others have got is something which this advertising crazed world makes sure that we never ever forget, that we are never content with what God has given to us. I'm regularly reminded of this in my own life. I'm one of those people who was born with what has been medically diagnosed as the gadget gene. Right? It's that extra bit of information in my DNA which draws me to all things electronic and computerized. And so a couple years ago, I was attending a pastor's conference up in Zambia. When in one of the sessions, the pastor to my left, I'd taken out my notebook, my pen and paper to listen to the session and take notes. When one of the pastors to my left reached down into his bag and he pulled out a MacBook Pro. I mean, his bag actually glowed as he took it out, that anodized aluminium casing. And then as he put it on his lap, the room glowed from the half-eaten apple on the surface. And as I was admiring his MacBook from a distance, one of the Zambian pastors in front of me stuck his hand into his bag and pulled out a MacBook Air. Now I'd never seen one in real life before. This was a couple years ago. It was beautiful. And suddenly the guy next to me looked like he was typing away on a slab of concrete. And my mind and my heart just filled up with all the reasons why my Windows laptop wasn't good enough anymore. And how my life would be so much better and my marriage would be better and my ministry would be better. If only I had what Pastor Jones had. And I'm sure each of you, if you're honest, you've got a similar story to tell. Where does all of this come from? We spend our lives chasing after what other people have got, and we never get there because by the time we get what they've got, they've moved on and got something new, which we now want. And I think this passage before us this morning is very searching as we consider our own hearts this morning, as we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word, as we let God's Word reflect what's going on in our hearts to us this morning, when we desire things which God has not chosen to give to us. I'm grateful to one of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, for his helpful outline or structure of this chapter into two points. And in the first place this morning, I want us to consider our desire for substitutes in the first 19 or 18 verses. If you look back at chapter 7 to chapter 8, we've jumped forward many years in the life of Samuel. Last week, when Derek preached from chapter 7, we saw that Samuel, in a sense, commenced his ministry as judge over the people of Israel with that wonderful account of this national repentance. The people turning away from their idols and their foreign gods and returning back to the Lord with full devotion. We are told at the end of chapter 7 that God granted them a time of peace and blessing while Samuel was their judge. But now in chapter 8, we move towards the end of Samuel's life. He was getting old, and he had appointed his two sons to be judges in the southern part of Israel. But we are told they were corrupt, they accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. I mean, if we didn't know better, we could have been reading this out of any of our local newspapers in 2020. Headlines of nepotism and bribery and corruption and the perversion of justice. And so we read in verse 4 that all the elders of Israel, they gathered together and they went to Samuel at Ramah and they said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us the same as all the other nations have." What they were saying is this: "Samuel, we want what the other nations have got. We want a king just like them. You've done a good job, Samuel, but your sons are useless. And so we want what they've got. We want a king." Now, Samuel, it seems, was a little bit self-absorbed at this point and seems to have taken their request quite personally. The Hebrew literally says that he considered their request to be wicked or evil. He considered it with great displeasure, some translations say. But we will see in a moment that his displeasure seems to be more because they had rejected him and rejected his sons, and not so much because of what their request was saying about God. You see, if you want to get a dad upset, then tell him that his sons are no good. And this seems to be the case here with Samuel. He's personally offended. And yet we can still learn from Samuel, even in this, in that although he was upset and offended by their request, he did not lash out at the elders. What does he do? He brings this to God in prayer. And we see that it's in this time of prayer, as he presents his hurt feelings to God, that God straightens out Samuel's thinking in verse 7. "But the Lord told him, 'Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They've not rejected you. Samuel, this is not about you. Samuel, they've rejected me as their king. They're doing the same thing to you that they've done to me since the very beginning, since I took them out of the land of Egypt until this day. They've abandoned me to worship other gods. So listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them.'" In other words, God was revealing the heart sin of the people's request. The people have a passion for substitutes. "Ever since I rescued them from Egypt," says God, "they've never been satisfied with me. They keep searching after substitutes." We've seen this already. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, we saw in chapter 4 how the people substituted God with a golden box, a very religious box, a wonderful looking box, a box that symbolized many great things, but they had substituted God for the box. And so God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured to show them the foolishness of trusting in idols. And then for a season, we see that they seem to trust God again, but it wasn't long before they substituted Samuel into the place of God. Yes, Samuel was a good man. He was appointed by God to judge the people. He was a mediator who interceded on their behalf. But instead of relying on the man on the God that Samuel served, they started to rely on the man. Samuel was the man who had the focus of all the attention and dependence, and now Samuel was getting old. To make things worse, his sons were up to no good. And so the people started to panic. Who was going to rule over them if Samuel died? Who would fight their battles? Who would provide them with stability and economic prosperity? And so instead of looking to God at this point, God who had always been their protector, he had always been their deliverer, he had always provided for their needs, he had always ruled over them, they once again looked away from God to tangible substitutes. What did they want? They wanted a king who would rule over them. Now, if we scan the whole storyline of the Bible, we will see that their request for a king was not wrong in and of itself. Because God always planned to one day send a king to rule over his people. It was part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world that one day his son, Jesus Christ, would come to this earth and he would take up his position as the king of God's people. So God had kingship in mind all along. But, and here's the big but, the problem with what the people were requesting is that they did not want the king which God had planned. They wanted a king just like the nations around them. Now if we go right back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, as God was revealing his laws and rules and regulations to Moses for the governing of the nation of Israel, we read in Deuteronomy 17 verse 14 that God says, when you enter the land, Moses says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it and say, I will set up a king over me like all the nations around me. You are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Appoint a king from your brothers. However, he must not acquire many horses for himself or send the people back to Egypt to acquire horses, for the Lord has told you you are never to go that way again. Secondly, he must not acquire many wives for himself so that his heart won't go astray. Thirdly, he must not acquire large amounts of silver and gold for himself. See what's there? Money or power with horses, women, and money. God says the king must not go after those things. Instead, when he is seated on his royal throne, he is to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. The king was to sit down in front of the priests and to write out on a scroll the first five books of the law. Why? So that he would have his own personal copy. And Moses goes on, it is to remain with him, the king, and he is to read from it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to observe all the words of his instruction, and to do his commands. Then his heart will not be exalted above his countrymen. He will not turn from this command to the left or to the right, and he and his sons will continue reigning many years in Israel. So as we read these verses in Deuteronomy, we get a very different picture of kingship to that which the people were asking for. They didn't want a humble servant leader. They didn't want a man who studied God's word so that he would walk in God's ways. No, the people wanted a king just like the other nations. Someone who was strong and mighty with lots of horses and chariots. Someone who was a warrior who would lead the people into battle. Someone who would amass wealth and treasure and women. A king who would provide them with all the earthly security and prosperity that they wanted. And so God responds to their request. He warns them. What this kind of king will do to them. And verses 10 to 17 is a very clear picture from God of what the kings of the surrounding nations were like. What it was going to be like for the people of Israel. As you scan your eyes over verses 10 to 17, you will see that a summary of those verses is this. He will take, and you will serve, and then you will just take some more. Actually, the description in these verses of life under a king was not very different to life under Pharaoh in Egypt. But the people wanted a substitute for God, despite being told that this was not God's desire for them. And then the final part of the warning is most serious in verse 18. When that day comes, when you are under this earthly king and he's done all these things that the nations around, that their kings do to them, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you in that day. This is the same kind of phraseology used back in Egypt, where under the heavy hand of Pharaoh, the people cried out to God for deliverance, and he heard them and he redeemed them. God says the day is coming when you will cry out under the king that you've chosen. But in those days, I will not answer you. So what can we learn from this first point this morning? And I think just at face value, be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you ask for, because God may give it to you. There's a verse in Psalm 106 verse 15 which says that God gave the people what they asked for, but he sent leanness to their souls. He struck them with a wasting disease in their inner being. People sometimes ask, you know the story, if you've read Samuel, if you grew up in Sunday school, you know that Saul, the first king, wasn't a great king. And people often ask, well, why did God choose Saul to be the first king of Israel when God knew that Saul would turn out to be a rotten king? And we have the answer in our passage today. Because Saul was exactly the kind of king the people wanted. We will get there in a few weeks' time. He was taller than everyone. He was handsome. He was the kind of man that they wanted, that they could look up to. So God gave them exactly what they wanted. Now, if we believe that God is perfect, that he's a God of love and his ways are just and good, then we must realize that he desires to only give his children good gifts. He knows what is best for us. But even as we sometimes do as parents, when our children reveal in their hearts a stubbornness for something that we know is not good for them, sometimes we've got to let them experience that for themselves. And when we reveal the true colors of our passion for substitutes, sometimes God will grant us what we desire in order to show us the emptiness and the futility of those substitutes. God knows what is best. God knows what you need even before you ask. But even more important than your physical needs are your spiritual needs. And God knows that you and I need a king. He knows that we need a Savior who will set us free from our slavery to sin and the devil. He knows that we need to find our security in the comfort of a king. God knows that. And so he provides one in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is everything God intended for a king to be. And unlike the people of Israel, back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we don't need to wait for this king. He's come. He's been revealed. And he's seated right now in heaven. And he's ruling and he's reigning until all of his enemies have been made his footstool. And then he will come back. And he will come and finally destroy all his enemies. And he will bring about his glorious new heavens and new earth. So the question that we are being called to do here this morning, the question is, are you examining your own heart in the light of these substitutes this morning? What substitutes have you placed on the throne of your life? Is it your spouse or your family, your children, good gifts from God, but you've substituted God. They've become the one that you look to for contentment and purpose and meaning in life. Is it perhaps your career or your hobby? Is it perhaps simply you? You've placed yourself on the throne of your life. What is it about your life which helps you to sleep well at night, knowing that you are financially secure and cared for in this world? Or perhaps more telling, what is it that keeps you awake at night? Because you don't have it. So you wrestle in the night, if only I had that thing or this job or that situation, then I would be content. You see, if anything else other than Jesus Christ is the answer to any of those questions, then you've revealed your passion for substitutes. And Jesus is not the Lord of your life. The early Christians had a very simple creed. It was simply this: Jesus is Lord. And what they meant by this is, Jesus is Lord. He's the Messiah of God. He is Jehovah himself. He's the sovereign king. He rules over all things. He is Lord over my life. Jesus is Lord. Is that your creed this morning? Or are you chasing after substitutes? The second thing that we see from this passage is not only our desire or our passion for substitutes, but it's also our distaste for holiness. Verses 19 to 22. And when we look at the mess in the world around us, when we look at some of the terrible mistakes which we make, which others make, which leads to a life of utter misery at times, usually we are told that the solution to their problem is better education. If only they were better educated, then they would not be in the mess that they are in. Now, I'm not undermining the importance of education in the upbuilding and the improvement of our society. But what most people ignore is that education has never transformed a sinner into a saint. Never. Only the gospel can do that. And here in this passage, we find the people refused to listen to God's warning. They received direct, clear instruction from God himself about this route that they were taking. You see, education was not the problem here. The heart was the problem. Look at verse 19. The people refused to listen to Samuel. In other words, they refused to listen to God, who told Samuel what to say. No, they said, we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. Do you see what they were saying in verse 20? Don't tell us what God thinks is best for us. We want to be just like all the other nations. Now, this is directly in contradiction to the very purpose for which God saved his people. When we go back to Exodus 19, God says to his people, Exodus 19:5, the whole earth is mine, but you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a nation that is set apart for me, says God. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, Paul speaks to the church like us, and he says, he chose us before him, in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. You and I as the church, as Christians, have been chosen to be set apart in holiness for God. From Genesis to Revelation, if God has made anything, it's clear, it's this: be holy because I am holy. If you're a Christian today, you've been set apart by God. You've been consecrated. You've been taken from that which was unclean and defiled, and you've been made something holy, something which has been set apart for God and for his glory. But what is their cry in verse 20? We want to be just like everyone else. And so what is the sin underneath the sin of requesting a king? Yes, that was wrong. They should never have done that because God was their king and God had planned a perfect king one day for them. But what was the sin underneath this? It was the sin of a distaste for holiness. You see, they did not want to stand out as the people of God. They did not want to look different and act differently. They did not want to have to listen to different music. They did not want to have to go to different places. They did not want to spend their Sundays differently from their friends on the other side of the border. They wanted to be just like the world. In other words, they did not want to be holy, because holy means different, set apart for God. Their passion for substitutes was simply the outflow of a heart in rebellion to the holiness of God. And not much changed in 3,000 years. We still struggle with this sin of our distaste for holiness today. We think, if I just have this thing or that thing, or if I can go there or achieve this or that, then I will fit in, I'll be accepted, then I'll belong and I'll find happiness. But this is the opposite of Christianity. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Again, writing to the church, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And one of my sorrows as a pastor is when I see the status photos and Facebook pages and Instagram posts of some of our young people and young adults in the church. When I see these things of some of the other adult members in the church, and what you see them putting forward as their public image is no different from the world around us. None whatsoever. They like the same things. They listen to and recommend the same ungodly secular music. They're happy to show pictures of themselves intoxicated with their friends. Some of their public discussions are just downright vulgar. Photos of themselves and their boyfriends and girlfriends show no concept of biblical modesty and restraint. Some of their selfies draw attention to themselves in a most sexually seductive way. And it seems like it's a status symbol to have friends in hundreds or thousands, followers who are just like you. And then the saddest thing for me is that so often interspersed between all these self-absorbed, worldly, seductive postings are Bible verses and quotes from saints of old who are probably turning in their grave when they consider that they've been posted alongside some of the smut that is out there by people who show an absolute distaste for holiness in the way that they're living their lives. And as I was considering this, the sad truth that dawned on me is that we are dealing with exactly the same thing that God warned the people of Israel about in this passage. Their distaste for holiness has led to a passion for substitutes. And yes, it's so often under the banner of religiosity with a Christian veneer. But God has given them over to the desires of their hearts and has sent a spiritual disease into their souls. Yes, on Sundays there appears to be godliness, but it's one which lacks power. Power of God to transform people from the ways of ignorance and darkness into a people who are holy, who are set apart for God and His glory. Something is wrong with Christianity today. God's people are in a crisis. We're going to look at that this evening if you come back as we look at Isaiah chapter 1. God's grace to people in a crisis. But perhaps you are one of those people this morning who must admit that the mirror of God's word has revealed to you this morning your desire for substitutes. And only you know what they are this morning and your distaste for holiness. If you're honest, you will acknowledge that there is a leanness in your soul. Outwardly, you appear all healthy and sorted out, but inwardly there's a spiritual vacuum in your soul which is sapping away your strength, and because of that you just chase even harder after substitutes. I want you to see why God granted this request to Israel, and why God may be granting you the requests of the very substitutes that you are chasing after today. It was to show them that no substitute would ever be able to provide for them what God intended for them. Never. God allowed them to become just like the world for a season, and it was an extended season, to teach them that the world will just take and take and take until you become a slave of the master of this world, who is the devil himself. And for many Israelites who had once known the blessing of being part of God's chosen people, who'd received all the good things that God had given to his people, they died under the rule of the prince of this world, and then it was too late for the Lord to answer their cries. In actual fact, verse 18 says that in those days when they cried out to the Lord, he will not answer them. But I want you to know this morning that there is a better way. God has a better way for you and me, and it involves his perfectly holy Son, who became unholy. He became defiled by entering into our sinful world to take our sin upon himself. It involves a king who became a servant, even unto death. It involves a king who went to a cross. If you have a distaste for holiness this morning, evidenced in your desire for substitutes, I want to plead with you this morning to consider Jesus Christ. He became our substitute so that you and I would never need another one. He became unholy so that you and I can be holy. He came to serve so that you and I can reign with him in glory. And he came to die so that you and I can live forever. There is no substitute for Jesus. None whatsoever. He is the King that God has chosen for you and for me. The question is he your King today? Not asking you if you were born in the church, if you were baptized as a baby, if you've been a member at Honey Ridge for 55 years. Is he your King today? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning and we again just marvel at the unchanging nature of humanity in our sinfulness. We are dealing with nothing new today that you did not deal with 3,000 years ago in the hearts of your people. But we also thank you for the unchanging nature of our God, who is a God of grace, a God who does not wish to see anyone perish in our rebellion and distaste for holiness, but who longs to see us repent and turn to him for salvation. You are a God who sent your own Son to be the perfect King that we needed. A king who was willing to die in our place so that we might live eternally. Oh Lord God, we ask that you would forgive us this morning for having spurned the loving, gracious appeals of a heavenly Father. Lord, we ask that if we are currently in a season where you have handed us over to our substitutes and you've sent leanness into our souls, that by your Holy Spirit this morning we would see the futility of our ways and we would repent. And we would run and embrace your perfect gift, your all-satisfying gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, what we are asking you to do in our hearts is a supernatural work, that by your Holy Spirit you will reveal to us the futility and the emptiness of all that we are pursuing on this earth. Lord, won't you give us a fresh understanding of Jesus and his glory? Won't you give us a fresh understanding of your perfect plan for us as your people, that we might run to you and be satisfied? For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
us.
And now we get to sing, "Glory be to Him who loved us, washed us from each guilty stain."